Brother Larry is going to speak to us this morning on the subject of justification, seven questions answered. Of course, we may have many more questions than that after his talk, so we'll give him those also. But seven questions answered to start with. Brother Larry?
Thank you, Brother Bill. Good morning, brethren. It's good to see all the smiling faces out there. I have a feeling I know what you're smiling about. You're just happy to be here and be away from the world and in a sanctified, holy condition in more ways than one, to associate with those of like precious faith and to come let us reason together on the Scriptures. I have to apologize. I'm a little under the weather, so my voice is deeper than normal, and it's bad enough, I guess, when it's normal. So I sound like a foghorn or something. So I hope you can understand me. Nevertheless, especially with a discourse like this, where it seems like when you tackle a very complex subject like justification, every word makes a difference. And to a lot of people, you got to say it just the way they feel comfortable with hearing certain terms. So we'll do the best we can, and I'm sure that if afterwards you have any questions on this, I'm sure you'll come up and ask me, and I'll be glad to try to answer those questions. Before I go any further, though, I'd like to say Sister Debbie and I are happy to be with you here today to rejoice in this convention. We bring you the Christian love and greetings of your brethren in Columbus, Indiana, and we are thankful for the warm hospitality of Brother Owen and Sister Peg Kindig, who housed us last evening. The term justification, or its various derivatives, occurs some 41 times in the New Testament. If I asked you what it means, probably most of you would answer that it means made right. Seems like a pretty comfortable answer for most. But on page 101 of the sixth volume, our Pastor Russell makes the statement that at least during that time in church history, a majority of the Lord's people only understood the term, but imperfectly. Would he also say this of our day? I don't know. Based on the premise that one, either this still may be true, or two, that we are all leaky vessels and could use a little refresher course on this subject, we will attempt to take a very technical doctrinal concept and break it down as simply as we can according to our understanding. Does everybody have one of these handouts? If you don't, please raise your hand. Maybe the deacons or somebody would pass them out. We have a few hands back there. We're going to try to answer these questions. I've got seven questions answered. I don't think I'm going to get to number eight. So number eight's a bonus if we have the time. These are pretty much the questions as you see them here, although they might not be answered in this order in this discourse. First of all, what is the primary thought in the word justification? Secondly, will the world of mankind receive justification, and in what way and when? And thirdly, are we or has anyone ever been justified by works alone? Fourth, what does imputed or reckoned justification mean? Fifth, what does it mean to be justified to friendship with God? Sixth, what is tentative justification? And seventh, what does it mean to be justified in the Spirit? And I don't think we're going to get to number eight, but we'll read it anyways. How does the various horizontal lines of the chart demonstrate the process of justification? I left a place here for you to have some questions as we go along, and also some references that you might like to consider. Now let's take a look at our first question. What is the primary thought in the word justification? In the New Testament, where the word is usually translated from the Greek word, and I can't pronounce it, it's D-I-K-A-I-O-O, which the Young's Analytical Concordance defines as either to make right or to declare right. Now, I'm certain that almost everyone would have answered that justification means to make right. But did everybody catch the other meaning as well? To declare right. Now, set that on the shelf for the moment, and we'll try to show you the importance of the second definition later on in this lesson. But now let's expand upon this simplistic definition of justification by a little further elaboration. The primary thought in the word justification is, one, justice or a standard of right. Two, that something is out of accord with that standard, not up to its requirements. And thirdly, the bringing of the person or thing that is deficient up to the proper or just standard. Find illustration A, if you will, on your handout. It's on the next page. Illustration A. There you see a picture of a scale. On one side, a weight would represent human obedience. That would equal the weight of justice on the other side of the scale. Now we enter into the philosophy and purpose behind the doctrine of justification, as in Romans 5:18 and 19. And what is that? Let's read these scriptures. Romans 5:18 and 19. Therefore, as by the offense of one, justice came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. So we understand, dear brethren, from these and many other related scriptures, that our father Adam fell from the divine standard of what was right by disobedience. Consequently, the scale of God's justice then lowered Adam and his race from plane N on our chart to plane R, or the sinful plane. By Jesus complying with the divine law perfectly, he was then able to give himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, as we're familiar with the scripture in 1 Timothy 2:6. Because of both the obedience and righteousness of Christ Jesus, he was able to voluntarily give up his perfect human life, a life for a life, and thereby make the merit or value of his sacrifice available for anyone who was deficient and wanted to come back up to the proper or just standard. You see, the justification process was God's accounting system. Let me say that again. The justification process was God's accounting system. And since he sits on a throne of justice as one of his primary attributes, anyone who is not under some form of justification can have absolutely nothing to do with him. They are, in a sense, dead in God's eyes. Thus, Jesus declared to someone, if you recall, let the dead bury their dead. See also Romans 5:10. The death of Jesus was a complete settlement of the sin of Adam's debt toward God. And since the whole of the human race was consequently plunged into the death curse by Adam, the economic mastery of God's wisdom devised a plan before the foundation of the earth whereby a single perfect human being could purchase all that Adam had forfeited. For you are bought with a price. Remember in 1 Corinthians 6:20. Of course, most everybody is familiar with the illustration of the hymn book. Brother Morehouse, I think, was the first one to bring this out. Now, remember the illustration where this represented, the cover represented Adam, and within Adam were the loins of the whole human race. And so the whole human race fell into the condemnation of death through Adam. And then, therefore, by the righteousness of one, Christ Jesus, he was able to purchase back all that Adam lost. Very simple, but very meaningful illustration. Please look at the illustration B now on your handout, B. Notice the Bank of Justice illustration on your handout. We see here that Adam had incurred a debt of losing the right to life, not only on himself, but on the whole human race, through outright disobedience as a perfect human being. Let's illustrate that loss of right to life as being a $1 million debt, which, as you can see, falls into the debt side of the accounting system. Adam had no assets to bring himself out of debt, nor could anyone who came from his loins do so. As it states in Psalms 49:7, none can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. We also, you might like to jot down Romans 10:5 and Leviticus 18:5. Dear brethren, when Jesus demonstrated a maintained perfect human life under the law and voluntarily submitted his life and life rights by laying down his life from Jordan to Calvary, passing into the state of death for parts of 3 days, was raised from the dead by Jehovah God, and after 40 days, he deposited the merit of his sacrifice, or as in the illustration, $1 million, as an asset to his account at the bank of divine justice. Now notice, he deposited to his account, not formally delivered as yet to divine justice. The scripture comes to mind, as all in Adam die, even so all in Christ shall be made alive. 1 Corinthians 15:22. Has that meritorious credit of $1 million been applied on behalf of Adam's debt as yet? We understand that the deposit has not been applied as of yet and is still on deposit as an asset to Jesus' account for a reason. Jesus maintains the control of that merit of his account so that he may let his bride appropriate as a loan, so to speak, his merit during the gospel age, by the church class borrowing against the credit of his account. They can apply his credit to their own justification, without which they would have none. For the church to lay down their lives sacrificially, just as Jesus, their elder brother, did, they will need his endorsement. Our Lord Jesus imputes the value of his meritorious credit toward their sacrifice to make it valid, to complete their covenant requirements. You might like to see Volume 5, the author's foreword. That's excellent. Volume 5, author's foreword. And also reprint 5661. Now, brethren, bear in mind, the ransom merit deposited in Jesus' account never leaves that account while spirit-begotten brethren are still on earth. Once all the loans to that account have been squared away by both the completion of the little flock and as well the great company class, then and only then can the $1 million merit be released and applied on behalf of Adam's account. When this happens, we understand the Adamic debt of the Adamic death can be likewise balanced out, and Adam's account will be squared with justice. Thus, the awakening of the dead and the prison house of death will be gradually opened. Isaiah 42:7. Now let's continue with question number 2. Will the world of mankind receive justification? And in what way and when? Will mankind then have an opportunity to receive justification to life? I believe the scriptures teach this, but not the same exact justification to life that we have, that is a faith justification and involves a spirit-begotten new creature. Volume 6, page 111. Turn with me, if you will, to John 6:51. John 6:51. In fact, I think we're going to talk about that a little later on today as well. It says there, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. You see, the world of mankind, having been released from the prison house of death by the application of Christ's perfect human life rights to Adam's account, will have the opportunity of justification to life, life everlasting, by compliance to the terms of the new covenant. But their justification to life, aided by the mediator of Christ, head and body, will eventuate in what we would term an actual justification, based on works and conforming to the new law covenant. Zechariah 8:23 and Hebrews 8:6-11. But this will be a gradual justification of being actually made perfect. How is our justification any different? The justification of the church that it receives now is a faith justification that is instantaneous. It's a reckoned justification that comes to us by the imputed merit of Christ's blood. Yes, it is true that the world will require some faith, just as now the little flock requires works, James 2:24. But the world's works will have to be perfect in the kingdom, whereas the Spirit begotten now have their imperfect works made perfect by the imputed covering of our Lord Jesus. 1 John 1:9. Turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. It says there, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith unto this grace wherein we stand." Yes, faith, the third, fourth, and fifth chapters of Romans are replete with examples of how God can be a justifier of an individual to impute righteousness by faith. I'd like to read also Romans 3:23 at this time. Romans 3:23 to 27. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith." Also, chapter 4, verse 1. "What shall we say then, that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he had therefore to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of death." Also, we'd like to, well, we read Romans 5:1 already. But now, what exactly is this faith? You see here that Abraham's faith was accounted to him for righteousness. It gave him a justification. We'll talk about what kind of justification that was a little later. Let's go on to our third question. But before we do, what is faith? Most of you would have answered probably in Hebrews 11:1. You could probably all quote that from memory. "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for." What does that mean? It's the basis of things hoped for. Your faith is that which hope and the promises can gain rootage from to grow and develop your faith structure. "Now faith is the basis of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." So the Heavenly Father puts a premium on our faith, doesn't He? And Jesus said, "Remember, as thy faith is, be it unto thee." Now question number 3 on your handout says this: are we or has anyone ever been justified by works alone? Are we or has anyone ever been justified by works alone? Let's turn for a moment to Galatians 2:16. Galatians 2, verse 16. It says there, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." So, dear brethren, we can conclude from this that the works of the law did not justify anyone. No one but our Lord Jesus could have perfect works. Only a perfect man could have perfect works. But is even perfect works by itself enough to justify anyone? Turn with me, if you will, to James 2:14. James 2:14. As well as verses 21 to 26. James 2:14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works? Can faith save him? Look at verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by his works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, or justification. And he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers, and had sent them out another way. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. You'll note that even though the Apostle Paul emphasized the fact that we are justified by faith and not by works alone, here the Apostle James is emphasizing the other side of the question, like the other side of a coin. Can faith alone cut it, so to speak? Verse 21 again. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Now notice carefully the next verse. Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? Stop. Notice that it is by the symbiotic relationship of faith and works working together that is being emphasized in this passage. Indeed, it is the demonstration of active intentions and effort, that give credence to our faith and perfects it. And yes, you'll notice here that it is possible to perfect your faith. I understand that although we cannot offer actually perfect works of the flesh, we can offer or accomplish the perfection of both our intentions and the perfection of our faith. And this scripture, to me, proves the latter, the way I read it. Yes, we can likewise manifest our faith by our general conduct, just like Abraham did. He sought to be as nearly perfect in conduct as possible. So must our conduct conform to our faith, where we do the very best that we can. Works makes our faith complete, according to James. Let me say that again. Works makes our faith complete, according to James. Let's go on now to our question number 4. What does imputed or reckoned justification mean? What does imputed or reckoned justification mean? You notice that verse 23 mentions the word imputed. Please notice that. Verse 23. There it states that Abraham's faith in God imputed righteousness to him, and that because of both his faith and works, verse 24, Abraham was called what? The friend of God. Turn back again to Romans 4:20 with me, if you will. Romans 4:20. We're going to read verses 20 to 25, and I want you to notice once again the use of the word imputed. Verse 20, speaking of Abraham. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Notice once again the words imputed in both the 23rd and the 24th verses. If you look back at the 9th and 10th verses of this 4th chapter, you'll find the same exact Greek word translated reckoned. Same word. We'll just read from verse 9. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. So that word reckoned there is the same Greek word as imputed in verse 23. So what was verse 23 and 24 teaching us? Wasn't it teaching us that as Abraham's faith in God gave him a standing with God in righteousness of what we might call a reckoned justification, so too do we receive a reckoned justification because, as it says in verse 24 and 5, if we believe in God and that our Lord Jesus was raised from the dead for our offenses, then God will impute to us likewise a righteous standing with Him. Justification, scripturally speaking. Consequently, we also see that the justification for the usage by Brother Russell of the term reckoned justification. There it is. It states reckoned justification. Faith, dear brethren, is the ground or the base, just like the base of this podium right here. Faith is the ground or base of reckoned justification. And faith must exist before it can be quickened into activity. So what does imputed mean? Imputed means this: to consider as belonging. To consider as belonging. It is in a theological sense, it means to attribute. To attribute. So in conclusion to our question of what does imputed or reckoned justification mean, we answer that it is a condition of standing with God where He attributes righteousness to you by your faith in Him, and in our case, our Lord Jesus, securing the merit of Christ's sacrifice and applying it on behalf of yourself by the permission of both of them. This, of course, requires a full consecration. Of course, dear brethren, our standing is a little different than that of Abraham's, because we have an opportunity that he didn't, although I feel that he was just as personally consecrated to faithfully doing God's will as you and I are. Question number 5. What does it mean to be justified to friendship with God? Recall in James 2:23, where it states that Abraham's faith brought to him a standing of friendship. He was justified to friendship. What about us? Are we termed friends of God or something else? Turn to Romans 8, verse 14. Romans 8, verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are called what? Yes, the sons of God. Also, we read this in John 1:12. Was Abraham's spirit begotten? How could he have been? Basically, nobody was of the spirit begotten class until Pentecost. Acts 2:1-4. Abraham could not have the faith justification that we have because the precious blood of atonement had not been shed at the time he was living. Therefore, he could not be justified to life like we are. Abraham's faith was a working faith, and like other ancient worthies of Hebrews 11, they were justified by faith when their faith led them to do what God required of them. But Abraham, in particular, had a special friendship measure of communication with God. He apparently had more or less communication with God by prayer. But since Abraham received not of the atoning merit of Christ's blood, he did not have a full or complete justification as the sons of God do, those who are spirit begotten. So Abraham was not justified to life, as we would style this friendship justification with God as a partial justification, one that did not involve at all the merit of Christ's blood. You either have all of the merit or none of the merit of Christ's blood. There's nothing in between. No partial use of that merit. In the foreword to Volume 6, page 3, Brother Russell states that a person who is walking toward God in righteousness and away from sin might be styled as in the way of justification. I might have that for you there if you look in the handout on the next page. I think I've quoted some of these. Might be styled in the way of justification. So Abraham and other ancient worthies were in the way of justification. Apparently, if God so chooses, you can have a tentative or temporary standing with God, we might call a probationary standing with Him, but note, without the merit, and receive a measure, not a full complete, but a measure of peace and joy and a limited communication of prayer for a period of time, which brings us to our next question. Question number 6. What is tentative justification? Now here's some terminology where we really get into some questions, and brethren have different ways of demonstrating this. Perhaps this would be a good time for us to look at the illustration of the tabernacle. That's there on your chart also. But before we get into that, I think it would be well to acknowledge that the word tentative in tentative justification cannot be found in the Scriptures. We're all aware of that. It was only used as a modifier by Brother Russell to explain a rather complex term. Some Christians might take objection to it, but I feel it is a rather good choice of modifiers to help us understand just what kind of justification one is referring to. That is, whether it is one that is more or less like Abraham's, or whether it is one like ours that have their consecrations vitalized by the imputation of the merit of Christ's blood on our behalf. Big difference. You might like to look at illustration E, I believe is what it is. In an article on reprint 5207, paragraph 15, Pastor Russell gives his own succinct definition of the word tentative. I think I have that on there for you too. He defines it there as temporarily justified. Temporarily justified. Boy, you can see all kind of flags go up if you use that word without a quote. And I understand his thought to be that when one enters the gate of the tabernacle, drawing more and more into God and righteousness, God gives that individual a temporary standing of justification, a probationary standing, without the merit of Christ being applied. Important. Without the merit of Christ being applied. God imputes justification only in the sense of receiving some of the benefits of that justification. We receive some of the benefits of that justification. As you can see illustrated on our diagram of the tabernacle, the court condition is a condition of progressive justification, notice, without the merit, where a person is tentatively justified for a purpose, that of considering which step he will take in his standing with God. Abraham could be spoken of in somewhat a similar way. The Scriptures clearly teach that Abraham was justified by faith and works, as we noted by the Apostle James in James 2:21 and 22. He even talked about Rahab, the harlot, who was, note, justified by her faith and works. I ask you the question then, did Abraham, or even Rahab, have the merit of Christ imputed to them in any sense? And yet the Scriptures speak of these and other individuals as being in a condition of justification without the merit of Christ. They were justified, that's what the Scriptures say, but did not have the opportunity of being made right, as most brethren would define the term, because the merit of Christ's redemptive sacrifice was not yet available at the time they lived. So therefore, we conclude scripturally that being in a justified condition by faith in God and in His promises can bring a measure of righteousness without the merit, it's a temporary standing, if God so wishes to impute that righteous standing, meeting certain criteria. If you agree with this, you agree with Scripture, for it doesn't say that much in Romans 4:3. Remember we read that? For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and note, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Also see Romans 4:9 and 22. Scripturally, we understand that God can impute a measure of righteousness to you based on your faith. But even though one is temporarily justified without the merit while facing and walking towards righteousness, a probationary standing, so to speak, toward the labor, and even washes there a little bit, they cannot stay there forever. They must go on to a full or complete justification, where they count the cost of sacrifice in consecration and tie themselves up at the first veil. Now, originally I had a little arrow pointing there on the chart where you see vitalized justification. And when Sister Debbie Xerox this for me, I didn't have a chance to put it back in there. But down here where it says vitalized, there was a little arrow that went in between and went right to that first door of the tabernacle. It is here, dear brethren, at the first veil, and only here, that one can receive the merit of Christ's blood. and therefore have a vitalized justification. A justification where they are justified in a legal sense. Here, they are justified to sonship. Here, they are justified to the human nature. Now, this is an important point. They are fully justified to the human nature. Why? Remember the scripture? Present your bodies a living sacrifice. Take note. Holy. Doesn't it say that? Holy. Acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So there we see the purpose of our justification. So that we have something holy to present to God. It's almost in a sense like security, from God's standpoint in a legal accounting system, for what we're about to do and what we're desiring to have. Until we submitted a full, unreserved consecration to God and were accepted by Him after our justification by Christ imputing His merit to us, we had nothing holy to offer God in exchange for all that He wants to offer us. Therefore, we exchange all of our human life rights that we would have in restitution. We give up our justified humanity. That's what it's all about. We give up our justified humanity. And we enter into the holy as a new creature passing under the first veil. The new creature is a product of vitalized justification. So on your turn, you see, and I'm going to have to talk a little louder. You see that what happens here at the first veil is that our justified humanity goes out on the brazen altar. Our justified humanity goes out on the brazen altar. And we enter in as a new creature into the holy. It was at the first veil that we were made right. Abraham's consecration to God was a faith justification to friendship only, whereas those who come under the one call of the gospel age receive a justification that gains for them sonship instead of friendship. After Abraham reached a justification to friendship with God, he was still looked at by God as a human being. But after someone goes on to receive a full, vitalized justification through consecration in the gospel age, they are no longer looked at by God as human beings after the flesh. For that is what they sacrificed out on the brazen altar, their justified humanity, just as our Lord did. They are now looked at as new creatures in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:14 and 2 Corinthians 5:16 and 17. Let's look those up. Romans 8:14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. 2 Corinthians 5:16 and 17. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. See, God doesn't know us according to the flesh either. Isn't that wonderful? Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, particularly notice two things from these scriptures, brethren. One, you're a new creature if you are in Christ. No longer an old human creature, from God's standpoint. Colossians 3:3 states that in God's eyes, you are dead, and your life is hid in Christ. Secondly, as Jesus gave up his perfect humanity, and henceforth we know him no more, henceforth we are not known after the flesh by those of the Spirit. And that's good to keep in mind too, isn't it? We should be looking at each other according to the Spirit and not after the flesh. Now this brings us to our next question. What does it mean to be justified in the Spirit? What does it mean to be justified in the Spirit? A new creature has done no wrong and is therefore right with God. For he is the one who begat us. 1 John 3, verse 9. Therefore, we would conclude that a new creature doesn't have to be made right. Right? A new creature doesn't have to be made right. So now, as we enter in under the veil of the tabernacle picture, are we dealt with as justified humans or as justified new creatures? But this calls for a new definition of the word justification. That word we we defined earlier, take off the back burner. At the top of reprint 5960, at the top, 1916 article by Brother Russell, he gives another definition to the word that we speak of as being what the Scriptures teach us as justified in the Spirit. Justified in the sense it is defined as proven right or proven perfect. Jesus is referred to in 1 Timothy 3:16 as being justified in the Spirit. Let's all look at that. 1 Timothy 3:16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. In other words, God should not be God there, but rather who? Who was manifest in the flesh. Notice, justified in the Spirit. Justified in the Spirit. Seen of angels, preached unto Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. You might like to look at a few other passages on this too, this idea of being proved right or perfect, especially if it's a new definition to you. Reprint 12, I should say, I was going to say 1246. Reprint 1246, as well as the fifth volume, page 120. And we've already given you the top of reprint 5960. Now we know that Jesus was not made right, don't we? Because he was already right, holy, harmless, and separate from sinners. So here we see that when Jesus entered the holy condition at his baptism at Jordan, and there became a new creature after the Spirit, he spent the next 3.5 years proving that his new creature was perfect. It was proven right in every sense of the word. He was therefore justified in the Spirit. So likewise, dear brethren, like our Lord Jesus, Brother Russell suggests in these articles that we too can be said to be in the process of being justified in the Spirit. Our justification of the flesh, in contrast, was an instantaneous making right of our human flesh for the purpose of having something holy to sacrifice with our Lord as part of the sin offering. But this justification is not of the flesh, but is a different kind of justification, a justification of proving the new creature perfect or right. So we see that during the course of our consecration, like that of our Lord, our new creature is on trial for life. Let me repeat, our new creature is on trial for life. We've given up our earthly human privileges, just as our Lord did at Jordan. If Jehovah God had begotten Jesus to a new nature, he wouldn't have had any life on any plane of existence after his death at Calvary. Now think about that. That was his loophole, his legal loophole, to give his son life after he'd just given up his life, so to speak, to be put in the bank of justice to his account. His human life, he'd given that up. That was his legal loophole to give him life after that, to make him a new creature. He finished his human life at Calvary, but in the sense of laying down his life, he did that from God's perspective, at Jordan, when he consecrated his life. His new creature was then on trial for life, for existence. And praise God that Jesus had not only completed his human sacrifice, but also proved himself worthy as a new creature. And I quote, "Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection." That is all our goal, isn't it? So one might finally draw a conclusion to this tabernacle picture that the court condition deals with the process of human justification from the tentative condition to that of the full vitalized condition at the first veil where the merit of Christ is imputed. But once inside the holy, one is justified not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, a different definition of the term, which applies to the condition of a Spirit-begotten new creature. Incidentally, the Scriptures also speak of Jesus being made perfect as a new creature. Let's read that. Hebrews 5, 8, 9. Hebrews 5, 8, 9. And I'm still working on this one. This one I don't think I fully grasped yet. 5, 8, 9. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect. Now wait a minute. I thought Jesus was perfect. Well, of course he was perfect. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. But here it says what? And being made perfect? He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. You see the question that would come up. Volume 5, page 120 and 121 have good suggestions on this. Volume 5, page 120 and 121. Boy, where would we be without those volumes, right? It discusses this idea of a new creature being made perfect, showing how we, like our Lord Jesus, are being made perfect through trials and sufferings. Yes, dear brethren, I know it may be a new concept or thought for some, but it is both with Scripture and with the pastor's message to us that our new creatures are in the holy and being justified in the Spirit like our Lord's was. Now let's take a brief look at our chart of the ages since we have a little more time. We're going to get to our last question. So it looks like it's 8 questions answered. And here we have another general question, namely, how do the various horizontal lines of the chart demonstrate this process of justification? First of all, we see from our chart that the depraved world are all on the unjustified plane, plane R. Next up, we see plane P, which we will not have much time to get into, but we would understand this plane to demonstrate a special relationship that God had with the nation of Israel during the Jewish age, a condition where they were typically covered for the ensuing year on the Day of Atonement. Hebrews 10, 1-4, 1 Corinthians 10, 11, along with Leviticus 16. We speak of them as being typically justified as a nation since they were under a special arrangement with God at that time. Plane N represents what? What would you term this plane that extends from the time of Father Adam into the ages to come? I'm sure you can all see that chart on the next page. Plane N represents the justified condition in its various steps. Question book 405, and I think I put that reference for you there in the back of one of those sheets. Question book 405. Volume 1, page 225, and I quote, Plane N represents not only the plane of human perfection, as once occupied by the perfect man Adam, but also the standing of all justified persons. Please note the last phrase, the standing of all justified persons. But now notice that in different ages, it relates in a little different way. As you go from the patriarchal age, the Jewish age, and go over to the gospel age, all still on plane N, and even over to the messianic age, it relates in a different way. In the first dispensation, Adam was actually justified until his fall. In the patriarchal age, Abraham and others were in a justified standing with God, but not in the complete sense of the gospel age. They were justified to friendship, as we mentioned earlier. They were justified or made right to a certain degree by their faith in God and His promises, as we read earlier about Abraham and Rahab. But there were many others. Abraham probably was in a more righteous standing with God than any of the others because of his covenant relationship with God. And therefore, he was probably in a more justified standing than the others, his faith being imputed to him for righteousness, or righteous, as the Greek describes it. In the gospel age, where the call of Ephesians 4:4 is opened up through the blood of Christ's merit, we understand there have been many who have been given a temporary or tentative standing of justification, a probationary standing. Please note, without the merit, for the purpose of counting the cost to determine whether they wanted their justification that was similar to Abraham's standing to go on to a full or complete justified standing through the application of the merit of Christ to vitalize their justification in a complete consecration to sacrifice, the sacrifice of their reckonly justified human nature. Romans 12, 1-2, and Psalms 50, verse 5. In the picture of the court, these individuals tie themselves up at the first veil of the tabernacle And the high priest comes out and lays his hand on this individual to show the imputation of merit before the sacrifice. So what are we saying? The merit of Christ's blood is instantaneous and happens at one point in the court picture, right at the first veil. But the whole court condition demonstrates a picture. A picture that justification itself can be spoken of as a gradual process. Each step of faith can bring an individual nearer to the climax of a full or complete vitalized justification which takes place at the first veil. Please notice that question book 404 and 405, view of today. It's kind of interesting the way it reads there. Thank God, dear brethren, for the wisdom of our Heavenly Father in not giving anybody the merit at the door of the tabernacle. For if they had turned around and walked back up out of that tabernacle court condition, they would have forfeited all restitution privileges. In the Messianic age, mankind will be awakened from the dead, and whereas we believe that the ancient worthies will have a better resurrection, mankind will be awakened to work for the actually justified standing that the ancients will have already been rewarded with. In other words, the world of mankind will have to struggle to earn a more and more justified state, a state of actual justification, by receiving the merit and coming under the terms of the new covenant arrangement. It'll actually be a justification by works. Plane M on our chart demonstrates not a justified human condition, as we explained earlier, although that certainly will be continually secured as a basis for maintaining our standing, as long as the individual maintains their contract of consecration with God. Plane M represents the plane of spirit beginning. Romans 8, verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh, remember we read this, but in the spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. So plane M represents the condition where a person not only has been justified as far as his human life rights through the merit of Christ, but a condition where, as a new creature, he is perfected by trials and tests that demonstrate his new creature has proven perfect. It is declared right, or as we have mentioned before, justified in the Spirit. It is there where we, like our Lord Jesus, are developed in obedience and strive for perfected faith, perfect intentions, and strive for perfected loyalty and perfect love. But thank God we are continually covered from all the Adamic weaknesses by our advocate, Christ Jesus, by whose covering permits Jehovah to only know us according to the new creature. As I mentioned earlier, you might really enjoy the article 56, 60, and 61. Dear brethren, I hope these points have been helpful to you. I know starting the morning off like this with such a technical discourse might have either put you to sleep or maybe stimulated the dendrites of the mind, kind of got them fired up for the rest who will follow after me, which I'm sure will supercharge your new creature with the stimulation that the Lord has provided for you. It's been a privilege to address you, and we thank the brethren for the opportunity. Look forward to more fellowship with you as the day progresses. And if you have any questions later on, I'd be glad to answer them for you, or at least try to. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Larry. Usually the chairman summarizes the talk at the end. I don't think I can manage to do that this time. We appreciate Brother Larry's comments, and we would like to, Larry and I are going to now sing the closing hymn 215, and we'd like to ask you all to join us.
Thank you.
Thank you, brethren, and we will ask Brother Larry to close with a word of prayer, and then we will have a couple of short announcements.
Our most kind and loving Heavenly Father, how much we love you and how much we thank you for your divine wisdom, your compassion, your love, your mercy. To condescend to men of low estate and offer us such a beautiful privilege, the benefits of which are still being realized as we progress in this narrow way. We come so short, and yet we're so thankful that you know us only according to our spirit as a new creature. We're thankful for the blessings and benefits of understanding the deep things, the mystery hid from the ages, and now made manifest to the saints. Help us to change, to grow more and more Christ-like in our thinking, in our words, and in our actions. Help us to overlook and stimulate each other to walk more and more a consecrated life, that we may all prove faithful unto death. For the whole world groans and travails, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. We pray your overruling for anything said amiss. We thank thee again for thy spirit to guide and direct us in our journey. And this we give praise through Jesus Christ our Lord. To thee, amen.